I don't know if you're like me. I read a lot of blogs and cultural information, try to stay abreast of generally what's happening in our culture. And it seems to me that our culture, Western culture in general, is moving in a much more subjective direction. And it seems to me that that movement towards subjectivism is accelerating. We've gotten to the point where what we define ourselves as trumps reality. I can define myself as a woman, I can identify as a woman, and that trumps everything else about me. And right seems to be determined less by objective evidence and seems to be determined more and more by how people feel. Seems that facts have given way to emotions, and one authenticates himself or herself by acting to please himself or herself and to satisfy self. I think that's a very dangerous direction. Even more concerning to me is the notion that other people can never question the way that I feel. If you question the way that I feel, then the popular notion is that you're doing something wrong. There is a tendency to refer to people by their preferred pronouns. And if you don't do that, that's termed a microaggression. In a worst case scenario, you could even be fired from your job by refusing to refer to people by their preferred pronouns. There was a professor who was fired from his position, although he did get it back, because he didn't want to refer to people by their preferred pronouns and instead referred to them by their name. Never once called someone something that wasn't their name, but he was fired because he refused to use preferred pronouns. This person felt like that professor was not validating them. And I think that's even more dangerous. It's creeping into Christian thought under the guise of the supposed influence of the Holy Spirit. A great many people that I read, religious people that I read, seem to me to be rejecting the objective teaching of the Bible and following their own inclinations, and then justifying those inclinations, justifying their inner urges, their own desires, by claiming that that's the leading of the Holy Spirit. So what we find frequently is emotion apart from revelation. We're going to talk about emotion coupled with revelation, but when we talk about emotion separate and apart from revelation of facts or objective knowledge or truth, that's misleading. feelings can sometimes be very intense, but they can still be mistaken. Anybody think of a case where feelings were intense but mistaken, biblically?
When the people of Jerusalem were sure that their prophets were telling them what was correct, and they were sure they were feeling that even if they were taken into captivity, they would be brought back soon, within a year. So,
good example.
And certainly the Apostle Paul persecuting Christians, and he learned later, I mean, I think he did that with all good conscience. I think he thought he was doing the right thing. And he learned later that what he was doing was not the right thing. But I think he had full conviction that it was correct at the time.
And he says so much. He says, I've lived before God in all good conscience until this day.
Yes, absolutely. And I think sometimes we might do that. We might have a misnotion, something that we believe to be correct, and we act on that, and then later learn that that's not what God wanted us to do. And we struggle with our conscience sometimes.
And we struggle with our emotions.
Exactly, yes. Because I want to love people who identify as, I mean, I have worked in the work environment where I worked with people who identify as someone other than their birth gender. And it's difficult because I want to honor them as a human being, because I think as a Christian, I'm called to do that. But I struggle. It's a struggle. To honor them as a human being and to love them because Christ loves them. And that's a struggle. And I think that's where the Holy Spirit comes into play.
Yeah. From a psychological perspective, and this is not biblical information, just from a psychological perspective, emotion measures our reaction to stimuli. Emotion can never determine whether the stimuli are based on reality or not. I can be afraid of things that I don't need to be afraid of and feel that very intensely. I can think that I ought to be doing something that I shouldn't be doing and feel that very intensely. I guess what I'm trying to say is that reason has to be a part of a healthy emotional life. And when I look at the Holy Spirit and the way that the Holy Spirit affected people, it was always a reasoned emotion. Let me kind of try to explain that a little bit. If you look at the people that we know were impacted by the Holy Spirit in the first century, we can talk about the apostles and the prophets that were very clearly impacted by the Holy Spirit. There was no question that they were impacted by the Spirit. Conspicuously absent is any mention of how they felt. There's no instance of emotional ecstasy or fervor that robs the individual of his rationality. God has never done that to people. Let's look at some of these illustrations. And I struggle to try to explain what I'm trying to say. So hopefully the illustrations will help get us there. Can somebody read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then read verse 11?
I'm near thee.
Okay.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And verse 11, Cretans and Arabs who heard them in their own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.
So in this instance, the Holy Spirit is clearly present working with the apostles. And the response that you see when the Holy Spirit was working with them is this beautifully reasoned, logical treatise on the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that he is currently reigning. And that logical presentation had an impact on the people that were there. They were cut to the heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responded with God's expectations for them that they would repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Let's look at Acts 4. And can I get someone to read verse 24 to 31?
What were those verses?
Chapter 4, verse 24 through verse 31.
Okay. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together, and the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. Did you want 32?
Yeah, read 30 and 31.
Okay. While thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of the holy servant Jesus, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were all gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness.
So in this case, you have the Holy Spirit responding to a request that the apostles have made after they've been charged by the Sanhedrin not to speak anymore. And they ask God for boldness. And what they did in response to the Holy Spirit that was working with them was they spoke boldly. They didn't do things that could not be understood. They just simply spoke boldly. Acts, the sixth chapter. And somebody read beginning in verse 1 down through verse 10.
I can read that.
Okay.
Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedom of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke.
So after this, Stephen goes on, and before he's stoned, he makes this defense, and it's a clear, rational development of the understanding of Israel's habitual rebellion, how they had consistently rebelled against God. And the only people in this whole incident who it seems respond with naked emotion is the Sanhedrin. And they eventually take up stones and they stone Stephen to death. But there was nothing about the Holy Spirit working with Stephen that could not be described as simply a rational defense. In the eighth chapter, you see Philip. The Spirit gives him some rational instruction. He goes and talks to the Ethiopian nobleman, the Ethiopian who's on his way back home after he's been to Jerusalem, and he explains to him about Jesus, and the Ethiopian responded rationally. Acts, the 10th chapter. This is a passage that we talked about a lot when we talked about the Holy Spirit and what happened to Cornelius, comparing it to what happened to the apostles. But in Acts 10, verses 45 through 46, the result of the Holy Spirit interacting with Cornelius was that Cornelius then magnified God. A rational response. To say that the Spirit produces an irrational response that overwhelms the individual with whom the Spirit is interacting seems to me to be contrary to this general principle that's in 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 32, where Paul says, "In general, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Now, this was a case, remember, where the Holy Spirit was interacting with certain individuals, empowering them, making sure that the early church had the resources that they needed because they didn't have Bibles. And there were questions that had to be asked because they couldn't all be where the apostles were. So it was a distributed teaching system. But there's nothing in that distributed teaching system that's not just a rational approach. The Spirit has never produced emotional ecstasy that takes away a person's self-control. The Spirit does not influence by inner urges that are undifferentiated from natural inclinations. In spite of what the charismatics have argued, the Holy Spirit never justifies one's own inner desires. Holy Spirit is a rational being who, like God, a rational being, interacts with men who are also rational beings in a rational way.
Dean?
Yes.
It seems to me that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is talked about lots by lots of people, but not the indwelling of Christ or the indwelling of God. And when Jesus spoke and he had the God dwelling in his heart because he was one with God, one with the Spirit, what he responded with always was the Word of God, not something else, but he always answered not with emotion, but with the Word of God.
Right. Of course, you're absolutely correct, but he's delivering the word for the first time. When Jesus preached, it was rational preaching. You're absolutely correct. There was the indwelling of the Spirit with us, with the first century Christians, with Jesus. And then there was the special sense in which the Holy Spirit sometimes empowered people. But in none of those instances do you ever see irrationality. You're absolutely correct. That's kind of the point that I'm struggling to make. Yeah.
I think the point that I was concentrating on more was when Jesus was tempted, he answered with the Word of God. He never answered his own personal answer. He didn't make it up. He answered with the Word of God. It is written.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Good point. So, I think it's important to understand that there's a legitimate place for human emotion in the interaction that we have with the Spirit, of course, that dwells in us. And we need to understand that we are not expected. I can't see that we're expected to respond to God as an emotional robot. The truths that the Spirit gives voice to or communicates should produce an emotional reaction. And I think because we wanted to avoid emotion that was separated from reason, we began to portray ourselves as stoics, that we never got happy. And because we did that, a lot of people were drawn to charismatic teachers who taught that Christianity involved happiness. Legitimate emotion should be produced by the gospel message. There's a legitimate emotion of great sadness when we understand that we have violated God's plan for man. And we've treated other people in ways that we should not treat them. We've treated God in ways that we should not have treated God. And that produces great sadness. Can you imagine the emotion that's involved in Acts, the second chapter, when those Jews learned that they had killed the Son of God? And the King James, I think, sort of treats that emotional response very quickly, just saying, well, they were pricked in their heart. And we somehow missed the idea that they were crushed emotionally, and they should have been crushed, because what you had was a logical presentation of the fact that they had killed Jesus. They came to understand that they had killed Jesus, and they said, what do we do? So it was a legitimate emotional response that was produced by what the Spirit was communicating. And there's great joy when we understand that grace brings us forgiveness. It's more than just a stoic answer, yes, I'm forgiven. That ought to be a burden lifted from our hearts, and it's so freeing. Kim was talking about the emotion of just understanding what good news is. And there's a wonderful emotion that comes when we realize that God is blessing us every day. And we've not, in my experience, focused on the legitimate emotion. Because we're people, and emotion is a part of our existence. We need reassurance. We need purpose. We need joy. And if we don't find those things through the proper avenues that are expressed in the Word, we'll seek them somewhere else. We can be convinced that miracles are happening when they aren't. We can be caught up in emotional euphoria, and we can confuse just mindless jabbering with the gift of speaking unlearned languages. That's because we need joy. We mistake psychosomatic improvement for genuine miraculous healing. And the fact is that no amount of reasoning to the contrary will persuade people who are so deluded, because they want to truly believe in the direct presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's the token that God accepts them. So what's my token that God accepts me? I was baptized. I have done what God wanted to happen in my life. I put on Christ. And people who don't have that have to look for some token of acceptance. And for them, it's mindless jabbery. So if you take that away, understand that what you're taking away from them is the thing that gives them some access to joy and peace and reassurance. Comments. We're kind of finished with that section of our discussion. And then we'll go on to the Spirit making intercession for us in prayer. Any comments at this point?
Dean?
Yeah.
This is really off the wall. But when you were talking about emotions, it brought up to me the old Disney movie of Pollyanna, who was the daughter of a missionary who was orphaned. And she had all these happy verses that she kept reading and talking about that were in the Bible, because the preacher kept always talking about people going to hell and damnation. And so I guess people see in the Bible what they want to see.
Yeah. Realizing that there is a real place called hell creates great sadness. But we've done a disservice to people because we didn't go on and say there's great joy, because God tells us how to be free of that. You're right, Carol. I think we sometimes focus on feeling bad, and we don't ever focus on feeling good. I'm sad to say that at times during my preaching career, I think my goal was to make people feel bad. Without then telling them how to feel good. That was a mistake. Okay. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. And can I get someone to read Romans 8, 26 and 27?
Dan.
Go ahead, Dean. You had your mic on.
Yeah.
Oh, me?
Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, wait a minute. I got to get over there. I was just going to say in the last comment that you made, I have seen, I'm turning there here. I've been in places where actually people were taught to have emotions. It was a long time ago, but I saw it down there at where was that? Melody Land, a long, long time ago. I saw people actually taught to be emotional. That happened to people. Okay, Romans 8, 26 and 27?
Yes.
Okay. I have the New American Standard. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
So there's clearly, in my mind, a role that the Spirit plays as an intercessor for me. That's not to diminish the role that Jesus plays as an intercessor. It's just to add to it. I don't know if you're like me, but there have been a lot of times that I didn't know what to pray for when I was facing a given situation, and I didn't know how to ask for it without sounding like I was just being greedy. I have oftentimes confronted situations where someone was just ill beyond comparison. They were not going to recover. They were suffering so greatly. And I wondered if I ought to pray and ask God, just let them die. Mm-hmm. And I didn't, not only did I not know how to ask for that, I didn't know if I should. I didn't know what to pray for. They weren't going to get better. And I didn't know, beyond not knowing what to pray for, I didn't know how to ask. And there's a tremendous emotion that's pent up in that. The Holy Spirit didn't produce the emotion. That emotion exists because of the stresses that come our way because we live in a broken world. We interact with a broken world. The Holy Spirit takes that, even if I can't express it, and makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit knows my thoughts. And the Holy Spirit, one of the writers that I was reading described the work of the Holy Spirit here in Romans 8 as the bridge between me and deity. The Holy Spirit knows my thoughts, and beyond that, knows how to express them appropriately to deity, God, Jesus, the Spirit, in the way that they ought to be expressed. So, the Holy Spirit gives voice to groanings that cannot be uttered. That's not ecstatic speech. It's not jabbering. It's the Spirit taking my thoughts, for which I might not have words, and expressing them to God without the necessity for using words. But somehow doing something else. So if there is involved in this whole process something that cannot be uttered, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it relative to God. He's not doing it relative to me.
I find that most comforting and frightening all at the same time.
How so?
Because sometimes my thoughts aren't something that I would want to express to God. They're fearful. They're worrisome. They're anxious. And then there are other times that there are things that I want to express to God. And I like that the Spirit kind of buffers that in a way. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Buffers it in a way. I also want to express to God sometimes that I'm fearful. Sometimes I'm anxious. Sometimes I'm worried. Sometimes I'm fearful. That's okay. I want to be able to express that to God.
And even sometimes I'm angry.
And sometimes I'm angry. That's okay. God gets it. God understands that. And the Spirit can buffer that for me to deity.
Good way to say it. First Corinthians 2 at verse 10 makes it clear that the Spirit knows the mind of God and He reveals it to us here in Romans, the indication in my mind is that the Spirit knows my mind and he's expressing it to God.
I love that. Yeah, I love that.
So I guess my conclusion is thankfully God didn't leave us to fend for ourselves. We would be overwhelmed by the difficulties and the anxieties and the reality of dealing with a broken world.
That's a good way to say it.
Philippians 1. Right. Remember, Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. And I think Paul wanted to die and go be with the Lord, but he also wanted to stay with the Christians because he thought it would be good for them. And somehow that differed from the situation that's described in James, where James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We have to ask in faith, nothing doubting. This is not doubt on the part of Paul, but it is, I don't know what to call it.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
I'm looking at this and thinking again. Do you guys think that this is here, this passage is here to tell me or any of us that that we will, how do you express it? That we will be heard even when we can't say what we need to. You know, the situations that you need something, but you can't say it correctly. So there needs to be an assurance that you're heard, even with other folks. You try to explain yourself and you realize you cannot correctly express, or you don't think you have correctly communicated, and they just don't get it. You know, they say, I don't get it. But I don't think that's going to be the case with God. Maybe that's why this is here to tell us we're not going to experience those kinds of human shortcomings, I guess.
I think that's a good way to put it. And I was reading this and I was thinking about Evan. Evan has difficulty communicating what he wants me to know sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Because he doesn't have the word that he wants to use.
Yeah.
He does his best. And I think it's comforting for him to know that I'm really trying to understand what he's telling me. And I think that's where God is. He's trying to understand what I'm trying to say to him. And that's where the Spirit steps in.
Yeah.
Dean, about Paul asking or saying he didn't know whether to go or to stay, I don't hear any lack of conviction in the fact that he has two roads that he could walk down, and he could walk down either one of them with God. I don't hear any lack of commitment in that prayer. It's just that you can see that there are two ways to go.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I've been in situations where the first time Kim and I bought a house, we'd managed to save up some money for the down payment. My dad helped us out with some of the down payment. We were going to buy the house, and I thought, maybe this is God providing a blessing And then at the same time, I thought, maybe it's Satan putting something in my way that I could get sidetracked about. And I really didn't know. Now, I don't think in either case, if I'd chosen to buy the house or chosen not to buy the house, I don't think there was any sense that either one of those things was unacceptable to God. I don't think it was going to involve me in a situation where I couldn't serve God no matter what I decided. Like you say, Carol, I don't see any sense in Paul that either one of these options prevents him from serving God or precludes him from serving God. Okay, guys. That's all my little brain can handle. We've kind of reached the conclusion of our study, and I know that there's probably more that could be said about the Spirit, and there are probably some concepts that we didn't touch on.
I have a question that it's maybe a far out, but I've been thinking about this a lot. And if the three are deity, why don't we praise the Holy Spirit like we do Jesus and God? He certainly has a most important part. He's no less than the others because he's deity. But we don't hear that most of the time. I think we do it in our heart probably, but we don't do it vocally.
That's probably a good observation, Jimmy.
I begin to do that because I think, you know, he's there, he's working, he was there in the beginning, and he certainly, each one had their, they were all there, and they were all providing salvation for men there because they knew they would sin, and they all had a part in it.
Yeah, you see.
I don't know, it was just an observation of mine, and I just wondered what anybody else thought.
Well, I think part of the reason that we pray to God is, we pray to the Father, is
that's
frequently the person that was prayed to by those that were praying.
Well, I get that part, but I'm just saying praise because we always praise Jesus and God for what we know they've done and everything, but we don't say praise to the Holy Spirit. In a public thing, that wouldn't be appropriate anyway. But yeah, in my private prayers, because we're thankful that he is helping us.
Yeah, and there are examples of people
came to me when we were studying.
Yeah, there are clearly examples of people praying to Jesus. The one that comes to mind right off the top of my head is Stephen.
I pray to them too, and that's what I don't mean to pray to the Holy Spirit. I mean to praise him for what he's done. Give him acknowledgement because he is deity.
Yes.
Yes.
I know we're supposed to pray to the Father through Jesus.
I think the study has demonstrated that it is appropriate for us to praise the Holy Spirit.
And hopefully I think as a result of completing some of this study, I think I'm more aware of that.
When we pray to God, Jesus taught us how to pray to God. to address the Father. And we conclude in his name. But when we address God, we're addressing not only God, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely agree.
Yeah.
Agree.
It is true.
Hello? Hello? Oh, hi, baby. What's going on?
So, let me kind of conclude my part of this. I'm sure that there are some areas where there's disagreement among good Bible students about some aspect of the Holy Spirit. I try to be understanding that there are places where I cannot be adamant that I know exactly what that's talking about. The language will admit of different understandings, and I don't ever want anyone to think that I know all of the answers. I don't. I do have a studied opinion about what that particular passage means or that particular event signifies. But I cannot be adamant that I know exactly what it means. And I think we always have to be careful to avoid two dangerous kind of extremes. One is just rank speculation, and the other is unwarranted confidence. Because either one of those is going to lead us away from biblical information. Now, that said, every one of us has a responsibility to live in accordance with our best understanding of biblical information. And I can't give up the responsibility that I have to understand the biblical information and say, well, Lenny said it was this way. I can't see it, but because Lenny said it, I'll do it that way. There's no value in that. There is value in listening to people that are good Bible students, especially when they're trying to lead us to an understanding of biblical information. But it's incumbent upon me to understand for myself what the Bible says. And it's important that we spend the time to try to understand. I was talking to Dan May about some of these things. We were talking about a lot of stuff, but this is one of the things that we were talking about. And he made an interesting observation. He said, you know, there are some things in the Bible that are so crystal clear that I'm sure I know what that says. And there are other things in the Bible that are just not that crystal clear. And I think maybe God meant for it to be that way so that he would see how we would treat people that disagreed with us. And maybe there's some value to that. I love my dad dearly. We disagreed about a couple of things. He lived according to his knowledge. I lived according to my knowledge. But we never treated each other with rancor. And I hope that that's what you get out of this discussion.
Thank you, Dean.
You're welcome.
Dean.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Okay.
The last verse of 2 Timothy. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. What is the spirit?
Let me look at that. That's 2 Timothy 4.
22. Yeah.
You know, I really never had considered that verse, and I have to apologize right now, because I get down to the end of a lot of these letters where Paul kind of goes to a personal greeting,
right,
to the people that he's writing to, and I just, you know, gloss over that and don't give it much thought. And that's not the way that I should be studying. So.
It's your spirit.
Be with thy spirit. Well, obviously, he's writing to Timothy.
Right.
And he wants. The Lord to be with his spirit.
What verse?
2 Timothy 4 at verse 22. I think what he's indicating is that there needs to be a relationship between Jesus, who is reigning in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us currently, and me. Now, this was written to Timothy, but I think it applies to me. So he wants there to be a relationship between Jesus and my spirit.
Okay.
Is that kind of addressing the question that you had?
I think so, because I think so. I know that the salutation, or no, the salutations, the
benediction.
What is that called?
Benediction.
Okay, the end of some of the letters. Sometimes I think the way it's written, he may be referring to the Holy Spirit. If we think, like in 2 Peter, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, isn't knowledge through studying what the Holy Spirit's message is?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm thinking about what Jimmy asked, because she said, you know, examples of maybe where it's inferred that it is the Spirit who's working, and that's how we get our knowledge, if we use the Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit left the word for us, that if you know, I mean, he works that way, but I think he was talking to Timothy in that a personal thing, the Lord be with your spirit. Like, he could have said yourself, I guess, but.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
But we know he works within us.
And I feel like there's a sense in which as we develop our relationship with God. And that's, of course, based on knowledge. But as we develop our relationship with God, we begin to see more clearly what that knowledge was supposed to produce in us. And I'm thinking about Hebrews 5, where, or is it 6? He says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, that become such as a feed of milk and not of strong meat. Strong meat, he says, belongs to those who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. I don't think the apostle is suggesting, if Paul wrote it, I don't think the suggestion is that I ever take over the prerogative of God determining what's right and wrong. Because I don't.
No.
God always determines what's right and wrong. But as I grow and as I gain experience with God, I see that more clearly.
God says that the Holy Spirit is a living and active word. And so the word may mean one thing to you at one time of your life and be active in your life in that way. And at another time, it may be at an even deeper level and deeper level. And so it's always, he always holds the word so that it holds its true essence if you're willing to listen.
Yeah.
And I thank the Holy Spirit for the word too, Jimmy.
Yeah. Yes. Undeniable.
I think all of these years we've been taught that because there's the Father and the Son, and we think human, we're physical. So when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it seems like he's in third place. That's, you know, and he's not. He's equal with the rest. And that's an interesting thing somebody pointed out to me, too. They want to use the word she a lot of times, and it never uses that. Most of the time it means mankind, but it doesn't say women. So they got all upset.
Yeah, so there's it's like
well, I think it's because we haven't studied it so deeply as we have now, and it really brought that out. Thanks to you for bringing that, because it really put an emphasis on it, and then I understand a little bit more. I have always known that of the Holy Spirit, and I knew that he was with him and moved over the water. And then I like the book of John a lot because it expresses mystery. But anyway, sometimes we just forget about the Holy Spirit, I think, because we're concentrating on the two. But I think it's just custom, actually. It comes through what we've been handed down all these years.
I think
so. We're still learning, like Anne said.
Yeah, I think in some ways you're absolutely correct, Jimmy. We have not devoted enough time to trying to understand the role of the Spirit in our lives, and this, you know, the last 16 or 17 weeks have convinced me that I need to spend more time thinking about it.